Ezekiel chapter 7. If you're using the Black Bible and from the chair in front of you, you can turn to page 230. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 14. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-car. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your word. And we pray that the word preached would be the word indeed this morning. We pray that You communicate Your eternal truths to this mortal man. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're at war and life is a battle. We're at war and life is a battle. Now, I'm a pessimist. I'll admit it. I tend to see things in shades of gray, but I believe our passage today teaches us that we're at war and life is a battle. Those pesky Philistines have been harassing the Israelites for years. They're always right around the corner waiting to pounce. For example, in my life, I just spent the last couple of weeks wondering if we were doing this Christmas thing the right way. Are all these gifts just feeding the little monsters inside of us? Greed, envy, materialism, they're behind every corner waiting to pounce. Back in Samuel's day, they slapped God labels on these things and they called them Baals and Ashtaroths. You know, is the devil lurking behind every corner, using all the bells and whistles of the holidays to distract us from Christmas? Or are our hearts just bent in that direction? The Philistines are pesky. They're always around every corner waiting to pounce. Why in the world would I use the celebration of the coming of my Messiah as an excuse for gluttony? One of the many sins that Jesus came to die for. Those Philistines are pesky. They're always waiting to pounce. We're at war and life is a battle. And the crummy thing is we often lose. Did I say I was a pessimist? We often lose, and that's the bad news. But the good news is that we have a God who fights for us. He knows what we're made of. He knows how our hearts are prone, and He knows that we're losers. The Philistines and the Baals and the Ashtaroths, they just want us destroyed. Greed, envy, and materialism eat away at our souls, but God restores our souls. He brings us peace. He's given us Jesus. And this morning we're going to unpack what it means to raise your Ebenezer. And we're going to be looking at three things: the art of consecration, the help of God's protection, and the practice of reflection. So consecration, protection, and reflection as we learn what it means to raise your Ebenezer. So let's dig in. The art of consecration. I've watched a few movies recently which contain epic battle scenes. You've probably seen a few of them. Braveheart, Lord of the Rings trilogy, Prince Caspian from the Chronicles of Narnia. These battles usually follow a similar formula, right? The first thing you need are bad guys. You need an evil army. They're full of either invaders or mercenaries. Mercenaries being folks hired from other countries to fight another country's battle. So they don't really have a vested interest in what's taking place. So you got the bad guys. You have the evil army. They usually outnumber the good guys by at least 3-1. And then next, what do you need? You need the good guys. They're outnumbered, and they're either defending their homeland or they're protecting the helpless, right? That's what happens in almost every epic battle scene. And then, just before the battle, one thing that all these battle scenes have in common is you have the guy on the horse, right? You have that leader, and he's trotting back and forth, and he's giving a speech. He's rallying the troops. He's reminding them of why they fight and who they fight for, and he's encouraging them to be strong in battle. In Braveheart, it was Mel Gibson's character, William Wallace. And Gandalf the White does it a couple of times in the Lord of the Rings. This is the art of consecration. The art of consecration. These warriors have committed themselves to battle. They left their villages, their families, and farms for a time and have devoted themselves to defending their country. In Braveheart, they even take that blue war paint and put it to their face. They've been marked. They've been set apart for a special purpose. I believe the same thing happens in this passage. And at a first glance, it may not be obvious, but as I studied the text and studied the commentaries, it became obvious that the people of Israel were preparing for battle. The date is somewhere between or around 1100 years B.C., before Christ. Samuel is the last in a long line of judges. And this is a few years before he anoints Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, when we think of judges in the Old Testament, we're not talking about courtrooms and laws and legislation and deliberations. A judge during this time was more of a warlord, a regional leader in the nation of Israel. And some judges were godly and some weren't. And we see that in the book of Judges. But a few chapters earlier, from the chapter we're in today, Eli basically functioned as a judge. He was a regional leader in Israel. And he actually lost a battle to the Philistines at a place called Ebenezer. And he thought he would win the battle just by having the Ark of the Covenant there. In other words, he wasn't concerned about godliness. He wasn't concerned about consecrating himself before God. He was running on superstition. He thought, if I just have this item, this holy relic, or the Ark of the Covenant, if I just have it there, that's all I need. I don't have to be concerned about my heart. I don't have to be concerned about the heart of the people and the army. I just have my lucky charm over here, and God will take care of the rest. But that was just superstition. And so what was God's response in that situation? God's response was to allow defeat. And actually, God allowed the Ark to be taken from the Israelites by the Philistines. God was concerned about their hearts. In a very different picture, we see Samuel a couple of chapters later. The last in the line of judges. And he gathers the people of Israel, or he gathers the army. He gathers the men of Israel at Mizpah. Geographically speaking, Mizpah was an ideal place to launch an attack against the Philistines. And as the army gathers there, Samuel is the leader on the horse, so to speak. He's consecrating the men for battle. He had already called the whole nation to get rid of their idols, the Baals and the Ashtaroths in verses 1 through 3. And now, as he prepares for battle, he leads the army in a couple of acts of consecration. The first thing he does is call for repentance and an offering of water to God. It's just like Samuel saying to God, God, we cherish you more than life itself. Water keeps us alive. We take it and we pour it out at your feet. This water pictures our tears of repentance. Sustain us. Sustain your people as we go into battle. And then the next thing Samuel does is offer up a sacrifice. He stands between the army and God as a priest, as a mediator. He takes a baby lamb. He slits the throat as a symbol of what our sins deserve. He places it on the fire and he offers it up to God. And of course, we know 1,100 years later, Jesus, the Son of God, placed himself on the cross and offered himself to God on our behalf as a sacrifice for our sin. Thanks be to God. And then on top of that, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is always interceding on our behalf. He's our forever mediator. As we look back over 2013, and we look forward to 2014, I believe it's appropriate for us to consecrate ourselves. Now, how do we do this? Well, we remember our sin. We turn to the only one who has an answer and a remedy for our sin. Where sin brings death and destruction, we turn in repentance to the one who gives us physical life itself and the one who has given us his Son and blesses us with spiritual life, with forgiveness, with redemption. Will you come face to face with the reality that we are in a battle? That life is war? Because if you understand that life is war, and you understand that you're in a battle, then you're going to prepare for that battle. You're going to consecrate yourself before God before you venture forward. Will you consecrate yourself to the giver of life as you face 2014? What are your Baals and Ashtaroths? What are your idols? Does greed, envy, and materialism have its claws in you? Cast them aside by the help of the Holy Spirit. Offer up tears of repentance to God. Plead the blood of Christ as you enter into battle. Another thing you see in these epic battle scenes are flags, right? The flags were used to lead battalions into battle. But they also reminded the warriors of why they fought. The flags represented their homeland and their comrades in battle. As we approach a new year, I want to encourage you to, in this sense, raise your Ebenezer. Remember why you fight. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. His banner over you is love. Let our battle cry be, I am redeemed. I am His. I will not forget. The help of God's protection. As Samuel is offering up the baby lamb, the Philistines attack. Now, how does God respond? Well, God fights for the Israelites. We go to verses 10 and 11. The Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. So what did God do? God fought. He intervened in a supernatural way. He thundered with a mighty sound and threw the Philistines into confusion. What did the Israelites do? I'll tell you what they didn't do. They didn't just stand there and watch. They did not rest on their laurels and say, God's got this. The Israelites fought too. If this isn't a picture of the Christian life, I don't know what is. God fights and we fight. God fights and we fight. God redeems us. We consecrate ourselves before God. acknowledging Him as the giver of life and sovereign over all things, then He fights and we fight. If you're like me, you're often tempted to take your understanding of the gospel as an excuse for doing nothing. In other words, I know I can't do anything to earn salvation. God, out of His sovereign choice, chooses to save me. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and there's nothing I can do to loosen His grip on me. In spite of all my sin, past, present, future, God has got this. Now, all this is true, but I'm still in a battle. Life is still war. I'm a warrior whether I like it or not. I've got to fight. I want to encourage you to fight. I want to encourage myself to fight. Don't give up. And don't forget, we do not fight alone. God fights for us. Verse 13 is so important here. Let's take a look at it. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Did you see that? The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. What happened after Samuel was gone? I'll tell you what happened. The Philistines were right back in the mix. Those pesky Philistines. If you read later in the book of 1 Samuel, you'll find that to be true. Why? Why didn't God take care of the Philistines once for all? Well, I tell you, as long as Samuel was leading, as long as the people consecrated themselves, as long as Israel was concerned with godliness, as long as Israel was in the fight, God protected them. But they had to stay in the fight. Stay in the fight. Consecrate yourselves for battle. And then battle. Why doesn't God take care of all our sin and sinful desires once and for all? Well, He does in a sense. Jesus paid the price for all of our sin, past, present, and future on the cross. And in glory it will be complete and final in all of its fullness. But in the meantime, God has given us His Spirit. He's given us the armor of God. And He's given us each other to do battle. Draw up your plans. How are you going to battle lust this year? What's your strategy against gossip? How will you fight against laziness, anger? How will you fight against materialism or a judgmental spirit? Draw up your plans. Consecrate yourselves. Fight. And He'll fight for you. He will protect you. Fight back the Philistines all the days of your life and watch glory work through your weakness. We'll talk more about this in a moment, but the word Ebenezer means stone of help. God is our stone of help. Jesus is our stone of help. If we stay in the fight, He will protect us. As we face 2014, I want to encourage you to raise your Ebenezer. Remember that Jesus is your stone of help. Stay in the fight. The practice of reflection. Basketball players cut down nets. Football players grab a handful of grass or a sprig off the hedges. Lots of us take pictures. A few days ago, I had the opportunity to thumb through some old photo albums that I had never seen before of my family. A couple of my favorite pictures. One was a picture of my great-great-grandfather, circa 1900, standing in a saloon that he owned in the Carolinas. Another picture was of my grandma as a little child riding in a cart pulled by a big, hairy, horned goat. Had the word Atlanta written on the picture. Apparently it was taken in Atlanta. She also had a picture as a teenager sitting on the hood of a car. I don't know what that was about. And then there's a picture of my dad riding a pony when he was a little boy. But it's really neat to take a look at those photo albums. And it's all about memories. The purpose of pictures is to capture memories. All these practices, cutting down nets, taking handfuls of grass from the football field, taking pictures, it's all about capturing memories. Well, Samuel didn't have a camera, right? So he did what was common in his time. After the battle where God drove out the Philistines and the Israelites pursued the Philistines out of that area, he built a monument at that place where the Philistines were defeated. And he took a stone. He probably cleared the ground around it to make it look nice. And then he called the stone Ebenezer. And he had a ceremony where he said this: "Till now the Lord has helped us." A monument to God's faithfulness in the battle. Now, like I just said a minute ago, the word Ebenezer means stone of help. There's a place in the Christian life for remembering. And as a matter of fact, it's crucial to our survival. The biggest struggle and the mother of many sins for the Israelites wandering in the desert was forgetfulness. As soon as they forgot that they were once slaves in a foreign land and God had rescued them from Egypt, they would grumble and they would complain. Forgetfulness can make you dumb. There were times when the Israelites even wanted to go back to Egypt and pick up where they had left off. Forgetfulness can make you dumb. Part of the reason Moses even wrote the first five books of the Bible was to remind them of what God had done and to move them forward in their destiny as God's people. We need reminders. Can you look back over 2013 and trace God's hand of help in your life? Can you trace His blessings? Do you see His subplots of redemption as He was writing your story? Maybe it was a bad decision that He kept you from making. Maybe it was a canceled trip. Maybe He gave you victory over a particular sin pattern. Maybe He gave you a few victories over a particular sin pattern, but you still struggle. Maybe the general flow or direction of your life has a forward momentum to it. Maybe He's given you peace in the midst of chaos. Maybe He's allowed you to prop someone else up who just can't bear it all. But I can assure you, God has been your stone of help. Some way, somehow, He has helped you in 2013. It's good to take a moment and remember. I mentioned earlier that Eli had led the Israelites to defeat at a place called Ebenezer, just a couple of chapters before the one we're in today. I can't help but think that Samuel has this in mind when he names the stone Ebenezer. It's as if Samuel is saying, "My God redeems. He takes defeat and turns it to victory. He takes the weak and makes them strong. His strength is made perfect through our weakness." Can you look back over 2013 and see this to be true? Where has God brought redemption in your life this past year? Think about that. Where has God brought redemption in your life this past year? As you travel that road in your mind, every time you come up on one of those places where you can say, "Ah, God did that. God did something there," I want you to realize that you've raised your Ebenezer. You've remembered. You've traced God's hand of help in your life and erected a memorial. And that's a good thing. And as you travel through 2014, you can look back and you can see those piles of rocks in the distance, knowing that you have a God who fights on your side, a God who protects, a God who helps. God's ultimate act of redemption, the main plot of His story, was the cross. As Presbyterians, we believe communion is much more than a memorial, but one thing's for sure, it is at least a memorial. Communion is a flesh and blood reminder of what Jesus has done for us. God was our rock of help when He put His Son in our place to pay the sin debt we can never pay and give us the righteous life that we can never live. When we take communion, we are remembering. It's a memory that goes back 2,000 years, and from there it goes back to before the foundation of the world, when God settled His mind on working redemption in this world and in our hearts. When you take communion, you're raising your Ebenezer. You're remembering a monument for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And remember, when you raise your Ebenezer, you're also walking into battle. In a moment, we're going to sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," as a hymn of response. And of course, that line is in there. "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come." Robert Robertson obviously had our passage in mind as he penned those words. As we close, I'm reminded of a story that dates back to the 1700s. A woman finds herself riding in a stagecoach with a stranger, and she quotes the lyrics to "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" to the stranger. "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." She went on to say how much of an encouragement the song had been to her throughout her life. The stranger grew more and more uncomfortable and tried to get her to change the subject. But finally, when the stranger realized that he couldn't get her to change the subject, he looked at her with tears in her eyes, and he says this. He says, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I then had." The stranger was Robert Robinson. He was having a crisis of faith and he was in a bad spot. And then the lady graciously replied to him, "Sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing." The streams of mercy are still flowing. They flowed 2,000 years ago on the cross. They flowed a few hundred years ago on that stagecoach. They flowed in 2013. And the streams of mercy will flow in 2014. Raise your Ebenezer and march on. Let's pray.